And now for Brother Alexander, needs no introduction. He's known to most all of us here. The topic of his discourse is the life of a disciple. Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Chastain. And brethren, it's a delight to be with you. It's always a privilege, of course, to be among the Lord's people, but especially here at this convention. We bring the love and greetings of our little ecclesia in Washington, D.C. They ask that we bring their love each time we come. And we also bring the love and greetings of the ecclesias in Tokyo and Zushi, Japan. They are prospering in the Lord's providence, and we are grateful for the privileges and the opportunities that the Lord is blessing there. We also bring the love and greetings of the Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia. They voted last Sunday that we bring that. I'm sure we will receive it from the brethren from Columbus, but they asked us to deliver it also, so we are happy to do that. The scriptures tell us that we are to be the jewels of Jehovah, to be held in his right hand, a royal diadem, for all eternity, for the view of all the rest of the Heavenly Father's creation. And when we consider what that means, sometimes it's easy to think that when the Lord is showing us to the world of mankind, he's just going to show us in our glory. That's the easy way to think about it, I'm afraid. However, I think that the scriptures are characterized by the fact that those whom the Lord honors, he shows to those who are to be blessed by the service of those he has honored. And he shows the contrary part of their character as well as the advantageous part of their character. And consequently, I believe that in the kingdom, when the Heavenly Father demonstrates to the world of mankind the royal diadem in his hand, what that means, in fact, is that he's not going to show you and me as people. He is going to show us as characters. And he's going to go all the way back to our childhood and show how the character that finally was resurrected to the divine nature was developed, and the adverse conditions, circumstances, and characteristics that were true of us as people on this side the veil, and that had to be overcome, and in fact are overcome only by the Lord's grace, will be as fully exposed to the world of mankind as the beauteous character of the resurrected Christ, head and body. Because the Heavenly Father's objective of the millennial age is to teach people righteousness and to want to do righteousness. And the qualifications and the credentials of any teacher indicate the kind of teacher that person is. How qualified is a person? Has he gone through the school himself? And has he learned the lessons? Is he qualified to teach me? Will be the constant question of the world of mankind in the resurrection. And consequently, the answer will be, yes, these are qualified. In fact, we believe, I think the answer will be, if they could do it, you can too. Because there isn't anything about you, the world of mankind, that isn't true also of the bride. They had to overcome it, but they had to overcome it to a much higher degree. They had to overcome it in adverse circumstances. And the question will be, well, what did they have to overcome? Are you ready, brethren, to have your past exposed? The life of a disciple will be fully, I believe, displayed to the world of mankind in the kingdom to show them what we had to overcome and how the Lord could help us. As Brother Schepelbaum said earlier this afternoon, we are going to have to learn in this life, if there's one thing we must learn, we are going to have to learn that we must depend on the Heavenly Father. And the 144,000 characters, as demonstrated to the world of mankind, will prove that beyond question, that every one of them depended on the Heavenly Father, and as he did, the Heavenly Father could glorify him. That's a wonderful relationship that we have, isn't it? Are you ready to have your past exposed? Are you ready to have your future exposed? Well, the Apostle Peter is the life of the disciple which we would like to consider this evening with you. His life is about the opposite kind of life that we heard about Moses first thing this morning. Moses had every advantage to start off with. And he needed humbling to the point where he had been stripped of all self-confidence. A person who stutters or stammers or finds it very difficult to talk before others has no confidence in himself. A person who can speak has confidence either in himself or somebody who is giving him the wisdom to speak wisely. And the Apostle Peter was just the opposite of Moses. He started off with no advantages. In fact, the scriptures reveal his character as a very interesting person, but not a kind of person that you would naturally decide, well, he's qualified, I'm going to make him an official of whatever I want to do. The personal characteristics of the Apostle Peter perhaps can be summarized in one thought as impulsive. And in the Apostle Peter, and his life is well discoursed throughout the Gospels and the Acts, and also revealed extensively in his own epistles, he lacked humility, primarily before Pentecost. And he did very little watching and praying. His impulsiveness kept him from wisdom in both of these ways. A lack of humility, in essence, stands in the way of a proper use of loyalty. Because as in the life of Peter, although he wanted to be loyal, his lack of humility drove him to do impulsive things that exposed Jesus in many cases to ridicule and possible embarrassment. His lack of watching and praying made him a susceptible target for the adversary. And therefore, he had trials in very unexpected ways. How do we use the truth? Do these in any way characterize us? Are we kind of impulsive? Do we like to take things upon ourselves and say, yes, I know the way to do it, we'll do it this way, and then all of a sudden realize, perhaps early in our efforts, but perhaps late, too late sometimes, that that wasn't the way the Lord wanted it. We had forgotten to watch and pray for his direction. Well, we can feel very, very much for the Apostle Peter. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, the 28th and the 29th verses, we have the experience in which Peter's impulsiveness led him to do some rash thing. And the Master recovered him from it. This was the time of the storm, as you remember, and the ship was in the midst of the sea and tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, verse 24. And then Jesus, walking on the water, quieted the disciples in the boat as well as the sea. And he said to the disciples, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What a wonderful consolation. With Peter's dynamic character that went from hot to cold with the flip of a switch, he jumped out of the boat. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And what was Jesus' answer? A simple come. And so Peter did. And he started to go on the water. And what happened? His reason caught up with him, and he reasoned that he could not be walking on the water. And he lost sight of the fact that Jesus was in control of the situation, including himself. Jesus was in control of the sea, the winds, and Peter. And because Peter lost this sight, this view, he began to sink and, of course, was in despair. How many times have our impulses driven us the same way? And we, as human beings, are despairing because the rash thing we did needed recovery that only the Lord could give us. And we cry out, as the Apostle Peter, "Recover me, Lord." And he does. In Matthew 17:4, we have the experience of the Transfiguration. Here the Apostle Peter was a very privileged person. He was one of the three disciples whom Jesus took up to the mountain and showed the Transfiguration. It must have been a very holy experience. Can you imagine being one of those three? How he walked, how the three of them walked with the Lord up the mountain, and then the Lord started this holy ceremony. The Apostle Peter didn't watch. He was overwhelmed by the beginning of the ceremony. And when Moses and Elias started to talk with our Lord in this transfiguration, the Apostle Peter, rather than being quiet and trying to understand what was going on, impulsively responded, "Let's build tabernacles." Well, it was a virtuous idea, because the tabernacle, of course, represented the holiness, the beauty of the communion between God and man. And Peter recognized that that's what was going on, and he impulsively suggested that they build tabernacles for the occasion. But Jesus evidently didn't answer him and just proceeded with the service. The lack of wisdom or the impulsiveness in Peter's experience probably robbed him of some of the experiences and the observations that he might otherwise have had and had time for, and he lacked the watching and praying that he should have. In John, the 21st chapter, in the 7th verse, we have the experience in which the draft of fishes was brought in, and the 153 were counted, and it was Jesus who recommended that they do this, and the apostles knew that it was Jesus, or they suspected that it was, and of course they had much evidence that it was and should have recognized that it was, and Peter felt that he was inadequately clothed for the occasion, so he wrapped his coat around him and jumped off the boat and swam in. Undoubtedly, he was a good swimmer and could do it. It wasn't an irrational act that he was doing there. But he was anxious to get to shore. And then Jesus counseled him and counseled the rest of them. In Matthew 16:22, the apostle suggests to Jesus that his idea or his own suggestion that he must suffer and die in order to provide the adequate ransom and therefore the appropriate sacrifice to be the basis for the blessing of all the world of mankind and usher in the kingdom in which the apostles would be dignitaries, Peter's response was no. Lord, put it far from you. Be it far from you. And instead of watching and praying, Peter tried to take charge of the reasoning that was going on there. And he failed to learn the lesson. And Jesus rebuked him, didn't he? And rather severely. How often we need this kind of severe rebuke. But in spite of this rash, impulsive nature, our Lord saw strength and steadfastness with the Holy Spirit. He knew that when Peter received the Holy Spirit, he would be a stalwart. He knew that when Peter would get to the point where he could put aside his flesh and depend on the Lord, then he would be a worthy servant, a worthy disciple, in fact, an apostle. Peter's self-confidence is again displayed, which in 1 Peter, but in an interesting way in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Because Peter's self-confidence here is the basis for some good advice. Undoubtedly, the apostle had learned very well the dangers of self-confidence and was introducing his first epistle to us based on the lessons that he had learned. And if you have an occasion before you go to sleep tonight, read the epistles of Peter. They will be quite illuminating when you consider the kind of person the apostle was before he was given the privilege of walking the narrow way. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by what, does he say? Who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that sound like a man that's recommending that we be impulsive, that we depend on ourselves, and that we be rash in our judgments and acts? No, Peter had learned his lesson, and now he's counseling and advising us against self-confidence. The test is the reliance on self or the Lord. And the Apostle Peter had overcome. He had been victorious. And now he's counseling and advising us that the only way that we can make our calling and election sure is to depend on the Heavenly Father, not on ourselves. Peter was also very affectionate, a beautiful quality which all of us should entertain and exercise. Peter's affection was deep, strong, quick, and at times even quiet. In John 13, 37, the apostle records a deep devotion to the Lord on behalf of Peter. Here it is that Peter comes to deny the Lord. And in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterward. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? Now I will lay down my life for thy sake. That's a wonderful expression of affection. Jesus had just given them a new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. That was a beautiful and a very strong command. The Apostle Peter's response was, I love you, Jesus. It's not that I love our other brethren that are with us, but I love you, and that I will lay down my life for you. Jesus saw that devotion in the apostle. He admired it and was encouraged by it. In John 26:75, how did the apostle Peter react to his denials of our Lord when the cock finally crew? He wept. He wept. We don't weep over things that we're not affectionate for and have experienced distress for. And then in John 13:9, the apostle has been washed. His feet have been washed, and he says, Oh, Lord, it's not you who should be washing me, it's I who should be washing you. And the Lord wanted to teach a lesson, and he said, you will not be whole unless I wash you. And then Peter said, well, then wash all of me. What a beautiful recognition of his own insufficiency and his strong affection for the Lord. It was an extravagant suggestion, but a loving one, an affectionate one. In John 21, 15 to 17, we have the record of Peter being annoyed because Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And that he said, yes, I love you, three times, but finally with annoyance. And it's interesting at this point to stop, although we will discuss it in more detail later, that Jesus' response to, yes, I love you, from Peter, was not, prove it. Jesus' response was, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That was how he could demonstrate his love for Jesus, by doing the work that Jesus was doing. The deep affection of a disciple of the Lord is demonstrated and recorded for us in Psalm 119, 9 to 16. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 8. And in Romans 12, 10, where we're sort of given a how-to list, a list of how to be a Christian, how to transform ourselves into the new creature, that we should be kindly affectioned one to another. Peter was affectionate, and even the Apostle Paul also records the importance of affection in our relationships with our Lord, but also with each other. And sometimes when we have differences with each other and we are very hurt by the retorts, perhaps, or responses that those whom we have felt we loved and were very close to, and all of a sudden we discover that there's a widening breach because of the truth. What is our first response? Is it one of pride and arrogance and that says, I'm right and you are wrong? Is it one of pride that says, you'll change, brother? You'll change to what I believe to be right? Or is the affectionate response, I hope I love you enough to pray that our breach will finally be healed and that we may be more united together? This was the Lord's instruction and the Apostle's instruction. Another faculty in the character of the Apostle Peter was zeal. It's a common root for both Peter's virtues and his faults. Because zeal, the ambitious determination to achieve and accomplish whatever one has, when applied to a virtue, of course, achieves something that can be faithful and honoring to the Heavenly Father. But when it is involved in a fault, as it was in the case of Peter, many times it requires correction and it precipitates great blunders. And yet Peter was also characterized by great intelligence, by great emotions. In fact, his zeal was likened unto the zeal of David, the zeal of the beloved of God. He set us a good example of zeal. So often we find that we are content with what we believe and we sit home contentedly reading and studying, and our zeal is directed only toward ourselves rather than how much we can give to others. The extraction of the price of our life is spent not so much in sitting home studying for ourselves, but sacrificing our lives in the purposes of the Lord. Studying is part of it. Watching and praying. Serving the Lord in our public witnesses as well as in our ecclesias and our conventions and so forth. Making every effort to serve, to lay down our life for others. But the activity of zeal in Peter's life became a prime target for Satan, and it will be in ours. Because as zealous activity occurs in our lives, we are put in the forefront of whatever we want to do for the Lord. And frequently it is a temptation that we find ourselves too easily susceptible and taken by. In Luke the 22nd chapter, the 32nd and 33rd verses. The scriptures tell us a little bit about the apostles' zeal. Let's start with 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But what did Jesus do? And what should we do? For ourselves, but for all of our brethren who may be caught in the same situation. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Satan was waiting to test the apostle Peter as wheat. And Peter said, I am willing to go to you even unto death, to the completion of my life. And Jesus suggested that the apostle Peter needed Jesus' prayers, and that he had them, and that when he was strengthened, then he was to strengthen his brethren. That is how he should use the strength which he was given by the Lord. In Galatians 6:9, we are told that we are not to be weary in well-doing. We reap if we faint not. And Hebrews 3:14, the apostle tells us that we must not faint, that we must not give up until the whole walk is finished. Starting with verse 13, he says, But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here was the trial. Here is where zeal can properly be applied in using our lives for the Lord and his service, or allowing it to be overcome with the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. When Jesus was talking to us about counting the cost, what did he say? He gave us two examples of those who plan ahead and estimate the resources that they have to finish whatever they want. One who builds a building and one who initiates a war. We are building a building, aren't we? It's the building, the holy temple of God. Do we have enough to finish the temple? Yes, because we have the resources of the Heavenly Father, the prayers of our Lord, and the encouragement of our brethren. Do we have enough to finish our warfare? For it is not carnal, but we have the weapons that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It's the weapons that Jehovah gives us. Do we have that? Yes, we do. We do if we've made our full and unreserved consecration. And so we can, as the apostle, exercise the zeal that the Lord admonished him to have, and we must also have. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, starting with the 8th verse, the apostle tells us also about some lessons that he has learned. For if these things be in you, what things? The exceeding great and precious promises. The character, the 8 points of character development that's based on those promises, then we will be made partakers of the divine nature if we have zeal to perform it. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to making your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail or fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, and therefore he's going to present to us the reasoning that we should come to. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. If we have proven the truth once to ourselves by the diligent study and the efforts that we have proven to the Lord that we are sincere in our interest in the truth, does that mean that once we have it, we always have it? Not at all. We need this constant reminder. We must never estimate anything as unimportant if the Lord has provided it. Sometimes we consider some things less important or more important, but if the Lord has provided it, it is never unimportant. Differences between us, the Scriptures say, are allowed so that we can search the Scriptures and resolve those differences, and doing so, find the truth. And so the differences that exist among us can have their value if they send us to the Word, send us to studying, send us to demonstrate our zeal of grasping the truth, our recognition that it is only by the truth that we are sanctified. And the more that we study the truth and learn it and make it true in our hearts, we simplify it so we can understand it, and then we build the truth to the total comprehension of it, the more we will be using our zeal to establish ourselves in present truth and be reminded of them. There is no unimportant truth. If it were unimportant, the Lord would not have sacrificed His brethren to bring it to you and me and feed it to us as meat in due season through the wise and faithful servant, the seventh messenger. There were contradictions in the Apostle Peter's character. He was presumptuous. Matthew 16 again, 22 and 3, where he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord," and was responded to by our Lord with his most severe criticism of the apostle. In John 13, 8 and 9, again, the issue of teacher and pupil that Peter failed to recognize, it's the washing of the feet. In John 18, 10 to 11, we have the experience in which the apostle Peter responded to the situation of Jesus' capture and cut off the servant's ear, and it would have been a potentially embarrassing situation, except that Jesus was able to recover the apostle from it and heal that wound. On the other hand, as presumptuous as he was, he at times was a coward. He resorted to his own strength in each case. Matthew 14, the ship in the storm. Matthew 26, his denials in verses 69 to 72. And yet the hope that Jesus had for the apostle was never overcome by the apostle's own cowardice. The apostle Peter was willing to give of himself. He was willing to sacrifice himself generously. In Mark 1, 18, well, including 16 through 18, the apostle left fishing and home to follow Jesus. And yet he was self-seeking. In Matthew 19, 27 to 30, he acknowledged before the Lord that he had done these things, and so he asked what his reward would be. He wasn't just doing it for the Master. He had an ulterior motive, at least sometimes. Matthew 19, 27 to 30. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shalt inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." If we would seek to put ourselves forward, if we would seek to the reward rather than the opportunity of sacrifice, will wind up last. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, Peter sort of gives us some good advice about self-seeking. Starting with verses 1 and 2, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." That took a mighty lot of lessons to learn, didn't it? And so this simple statement of the Apostle Peter's is a statement from many, many years of experiences and hard lessons of suffering, that instead of living for his own ambition, for his own intents, he should live to the will of God. Peter had quick spiritual insight. He recognized Jesus as having the words of eternal life in John 6:68-9. He was one of the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 16:16. And as we read when they were fishing and they got the 153 fish in their nets, it was Peter who jumped out of the boat recognizing that he was the Messiah. And yet, at the same time, he was slow to see deep spiritual truths. He was unable to understand the parable of Matthew 15:10-20. "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." In Matthew 26:69-72, we have the denial of Christ. The Apostle Peter had failed to recognize the import of the crucifixion. In Matthew 17:1-13, the transfiguration again, the apostle was confused by the meaning of the transfiguration, and Jesus had to clear it up for him, as recorded in Luke. Peter's failures, and the part of the character that has been displayed to us, and will be displayed to all the world of mankind, were essentially due to conceit, as in Matthew 26:33, though all men desert Jesus, Peter would not, and of course he did. Love of ease, Matthew 26:40, he would rather sleep under the urgencies of discomfort rather than stay awake and watch with our Lord. Rashness in John 18:10-11, when he cut off the servant's ear. Fear and association in Matthew 26:58, when he followed Jesus afar off as he was going to his crucifixion. And yet, in spite of all this, dear brethren, the Lord loved Peter. Now, if you were to see somebody's character like this, and you had the opportunity to give him a tract, would you? Would you witness to him, or would you say to him, He's such a despicable person. How can he ever receive the truth? And if it were not for the Heavenly Father's power, of course, such a character could not be recovered. But we know that at Pentecost, our Lord had provided our Heavenly Father with Peter's name among the others, and he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And he received the strength, as Jesus prophesied he would, and his name was changed from Simon to Peter, because Peter was a rock. In Acts 1:8, he receives the power of the Holy Spirit and thereafter becomes courageous and unmovable for his causes. And of course, he was distinguished in Acts 4:19 to 20 because he had the perception to distinguish between honoring God and honoring government. Who am I to follow, the Lord or the instructions of the government? In Acts 5:28 all the way through 42, he preached Jesus regardless of the official attitudes. In Acts 2:37 to 38, he opened the door to a penitent. And in Acts 5:1 to 11, he closed the doors to hypocrites. In essence, Jesus entrusted the keys of the kingdom both to the Jews and to the Gentile converts for the kingdom. In Acts, the second chapter, it was the Apostle Peter who brought the gospel message to the Jews, and he laid the blame for Jesus' death, showing that prophecy was fulfilled, that the resurrection was prophesied, the lordship, the kingship of Jesus, and the invitation to become fellow members with Jesus as members of his bride. What a wonderful honor to entrust to somebody with the difficult character qualities that Peter had exhibited up to this point in time. He exercised simplicity, strength, courage. He was direct in preaching the faith. And then in Acts, the 10th chapter, the gospel message was to go to Cornelius, and he turned the key for the other key of the kingdom. In his last meeting with Jesus, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than all the other things of life?" And of course, Jesus' point was, "Do you love me so much that you will set aside life on this human plane for my purposes?" So when the apostle writes in his epistles, particularly in the second epistle and the second chapter, the apostle is giving advice from his own experience. In 2 Peter 2:9 and 10, he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." In 1 Peter 5, 1-4, the apostle gives us the exhortation to the older members in the church. And if you can read that tonight, I would encourage you. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, if you have fed the flock." And then in 5-10, he gives the advice to the younger ones in the truth. "Submit yourselves unto the elders, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Do you think he knew what he was speaking about from his own experience? I'm sure he did. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Some more of the apostles' own experiences, and therefore good advice. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You know that Peter knew what he was talking about when he told us that. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, Don't let your faith be reduced by losing it or considering any of it not important. But be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then his advice, in a very beautiful expression. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Isn't that beautiful? From the apostle, the disciples whose life is an open book, who has told us these from his own experience. The apostle Paul says the same thing in so many different places. But we'd like to leave you with some of the apostle's advice, particularly in Ephesians. Here he's talking to the brethren at Ephesus. And he's saying in the first chapter, he's giving them a charge, the same charge that the Lord gave Peter. Feed my sheep, strengthen your brethren, encourage, build one another up in the most holy faith. Confidence in the Lord when we are discouraged. In Ephesians 1, 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Did we first trust in Christ? Oh, yes, we did. That's why we made a consecration, because we could trust in him. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then over to verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And secondly, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed according to the working of his mighty power? And then he gives the example of the great power that is working in you, dear brethren. And if you ever get discouraged with the qualities of your character that you're ashamed of and you're disappointed with and you seem unable to overcome, remember this scripture. None of us are totally dead yet. We still have hope, we still have energy, and we still have determination and faith. And we have the power of the Lord, the Heavenly Father. And this is how great a power we have, which he wrought in Christ when he did what? When he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Have you ever thought about how much power we have working on behalf of us? Have you thought about the power of the electric light or the motors? Have you thought about the powers of the wind, the power of the sun, the power of the ocean and the seas? Have you thought about the power that created a tree and then let it grow? The power that brings a human to birth and opens the mind to knowledge and understanding? All of that is finite power. It can be measured. But this power that's working on the behalf of the disciples of Christ is the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead to the divine nature. That's the power that we have. And that's the power that we want to encourage the use of, the conviction through faith in the Heavenly Father. And the better we know our Heavenly Father, the more we will rely on his power rather than our own. The more our character will be developed as a jewel in the hand of the Heavenly Father. We have the responsibility. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the first three verses, we have the responsibility of uniting the church with our resources. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And if we have ever had differences among us, and we've experienced it, we know that the charge to the church is well advised to walk in all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, that what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. No matter what differences we have, this is our charge from the Heavenly Father through the Apostle, that we must try to keep the unity, not sitting together necessarily, although that is a joy and a pleasure, not writing to each other necessarily, but that is a joy and a pleasure. But the unity is what? The Apostle goes on and says, there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. It's the faith. It's the unity of the faith that we must keep pure. The splintering that we see happening among us is fractioning us to the point where we can't contact each other. We can't communicate with each other. We cannot do, as the Lord has said, promote the unity of the body. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to comfort and edify one another. In Colossians 3:12-16, the Apostle also gives us good advice. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, also so do ye. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle again re-echoed the charge that our Lord gave to Peter and that Peter gives to us of building one another up in love. But we build each other up in love by building each other up in the faith. We cannot be loving in the body of Christ unless it's around our faith. And the more we believe in the Lord, the more we believe in what He has provided to us in the harvest message, the more faith we'll have in it, and therefore the greater love we can exercise in the faith. And in closing, the Apostle Peter in his Philippians letter, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all perception, that ye may prove things that differ, that ye may be uncorrupt, and give no occasion of stumbling in the day of Christ. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the holy, and unto the glory, and the praise of God." And so if we learn anything from the character of the Apostle Peter, we learn that we have to overcome ourselves by the power of God. And it is through faith that we exercise the obedience of disciples, and therefore can bring honor and glory to Him, to our Heavenly Father, as we make up part of that royal diadem whose characters will be displayed and be a glory to the Heavenly Father. Because in every way, whoever looks at those diadems will be looking at the development of character in them and will glorify the Heavenly Father for His power in overcoming all the weaknesses of the flesh.
Thank you, Brother Alexander, for calling our attention to the life of Peter. In prayer, we will have the songs in the night. Now we'll be led in prayer by Brother Alexander.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the strength which Thou hast provided to us and for us, asking that we may be more reliant on Thee, that our faith may be strong in Thee, and that we may recognize the insufficiency of self and work very hard to get rid of it. Help us to be faithful and glorify Thy name as we struggle mightily to develop the character likeness that would be worthy of Thy diadem. We ask a special blessing on the bereaved and the sick, and those who need our special prayers. For we ask it in Jesus' name.